you look at most TV dramas, you'll spot that they follow a certain formula. You know the medical drama, don't you? There's a group at the start. Inevitably, one of them is about to have an accident, and the rest of the program works out how to make them better. Or you know the kind of adventure program. You've got the heroes perhaps bantering at the start. They're very relaxed. And then inevitably, they fall into a tricky situation and danger, and the rest of the story is about how they escape. It's always the same, isn't it? And I guess the art of writing well is to try and keep that formula interesting enough. Well, I have to admit, it was hard to escape that thought as I sat down to Psalm 57 on Monday morning. David is in trouble again. You know, in many ways, you think his life would make great TV drama, wouldn't it? We've already had him in the house with the enemies outside, and he's got to escape. And he does so through the window. Then we have the next episode. David is facing threats from a foreign king. And yet he's able to escape, feigning madness. Tonight the situation is again one of trouble and danger. David is holed up in a cave on his own, trying to hide from Saul and his men who are trying to kill him. And I have to admit, it struck me that the issue for the preacher is this. How much more can you find to say about facing troubles? You know, David's there again. It's the situation the psalm confronts us with. David facing threats to his life. But then you remember the wisdom of God, who ensured both that David went through all these troubles and that all these psalms were recorded, these and many others. David's ups and downs are recorded for our benefits. And so I want to suggest this evening that there are things still to learn from David's constant trials and his experience of being delivered. So what more can we learn? Why are all these things recorded for us? I want to say three things, actually, by way of introduction. Firstly, there are reasons for the variety of trials that David went through. In part, as I indicated a couple of weeks ago, David the king points forward to Jesus the king. And as David suffers, so Jesus will suffer. I want to say Psalm 22, which we looked at earlier, illustrates this graphically. David and Jesus suffer. That's always God's plan for his king. And David can only appropriately point forward to Jesus by suffering. But I want also to say that David is a type of believer. You see, in a life full of so many ups and downs, he provides the path for the Christian. Most of us will know that, don't we? Most of us will know that as we look back on our life, for very few of us will it have been plain sailing. Yeah, we can look back at the realities of ups and downs. I just look back over my life, which is still relatively short. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, trials in my last year at university, a year at Manchester afterwards, which was difficult. I remember an acute sense of fear before leading a team to Belarus for the first time. All these things, in a sense, are things we look back to as the reality of ups and downs, a constant pattern of trials and deliverance. And I want to say often that's the normal path for the Christian. It's John Newton, the former slave trader and hymn writer, who says this, "The heirs of salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their lords." Or put more recently by John Piper, "Life is a rhythm of need and nourishment, and sometimes even a rhythm of danger and deliverance." Ups and downs are part of life. Of course, they have a purpose. They cause us to depend on God and increase in faith. So there are reasons why David's ups and downs are recorded, because life like that for the Christian. We face danger and need deliverance. But can I say secondly, the reason that the variety of psalms are written is to show us that a variety of ways of responding to them are normal. We're told that Psalm 57 was written when David was in a cave fleeing from Saul. Psalm 142 has a similar introduction. I actually preached on it last year under the heading of Facing Loneliness. What you discover as you contrast the two psalms is that there's a radically different tone. David is in the same situation, and yet, frankly, Psalm 142 is much more desperate. Let me just read one of the verses from Psalm 142. "Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares about my life." You know, many of the psalms, you find a desperation in David's experience. By contrast, Psalm 57 is reasonably confident. See the point? But as David even faces the same situation, he'll respond in a variety of different ways. There is a variety, if I can put it like this, in the emotional level of the Psalms. I won't say that's recorded because it is normal Christian experience. As you look through the Psalms, you find both the cries, "How long?" and "Hallelujah." And the normal Christian will cry both at various points in life. "How long? What's going on?" and "Hallelujah" are both recorded for us as David goes through life, deliberately so, because that's normal Christian experience. And that, I suspect, is the second reason why we have all these Psalms, to show that a variety of emotions as we respond is normal. But thirdly, and this is going to be the point that we look at this evening, the key issue in all these troubles is what David's God is like. The key point is what David's God is like. I've been reading quite a lot of A.W. Tozer recently, which I found of great benefit. He says this, and it's stuck in my mind for the last couple of weeks. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And what I mean by that is this. I don't mean what's in our doctrinal basis. I mean, what do we think about when we think about God? It's been a question I've forced myself to think about recently. What is my God like? You know, when I think about God, what is he like? Is he good? Is he great? What's he like, the God that I think about and pray to? The reason I've ended up thinking about that is, I suspect for many of us, myself included, the temptation will be to make God in our own image. So, for instance, I think I'm a fairly laid-back type of character. And so the temptation for me will be to have a laid-back type of God. So a God who's fairly laid-back about things like holiness, because that's the kind of God I would like, somebody like me. But others will face a similar, an opposite danger. You know, it might be that the temperament is slightly more intense, a slightly perfectionistic temperament. And the danger for us will be this: we'll have a God who only loves us when we're perfect. And the whole of life will be trying to reach up to this kind of God so that he will love us, because we create a God like us. I say nothing is more important than knowing God as he truly is. That we have the Bible's view of God, not God as the extension of who we think he is. And can I say that's particularly important as we face troubles? When we face troubles, we need to know what God is really like. And that's the question I want us to address this evening. What is the truth about God that will enable us to be confident in the midst of troubles? What is God really like, according to his words? Well, the first thing I want to say from this psalm is this: God is our refuge. Verse 1. God is our refuge. You see, one of the issues that faces us in trouble is this: what do we see? You know, when we're in trouble, what is it that we focus on and look at? It's very easy to focus on the situation. Perhaps it might be the people who are making our life difficult. It might be the illness. It might be whatever it is that is causing us difficulty. And that will be the main thing that we focus on. But what we discover from David is that faith and confidence always look beyond that to God. Look beyond the initial situation to who God is. Think about the issue that faced David. He could have been very anxious about the situation, the people who were looking for him, perhaps searching around the caves trying to find him. He could have been anxious about the people outside. He could have drifted into a self-pity. I imagine it's fairly lonely in a cave when there's people trying to get you outside. And the temptation would have been to drift into a self-pitying loneliness, to look, as it were, at the situation in front of him. But what you find is that David's eyes go beyond that. David's eyes go beyond that to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge." We've seen it before in the previous two psalms, that the answer in trouble will always be to turn our eyes upon God's. But that forces us back to our main question. What is the image of God, as it were, that we see? Who is the God that we turn our eyes to? It's varied through history. When Martin Luther was a student at Erfurt, each day he used to walk past a statue. And this statue was an image of Christ with a sword about to fall. And for many years, that was Luther's main image of God, the man there with a sword about to fall. And it was actually one of the things that motivated him to try and get right with this God by being a monk, because he saw this sword about to fall. Now, I can say at one level that's a true image, it's a biblical image, but it's hard to appreciate that kind of God, as it were, in the midst of trouble. For others, it might be that our image of God is of the examiner. Perhaps if we're in trouble, God is seeing how we cope, perhaps giving us marks out of 10 for perseverance and trust. And maybe that's the image of God that we have when we face trouble. He's there at a distance, just looking at how we do. And that might be what we think about when we think about God in the midst of trouble. What does your God look like? Well, the God that gave David confidence was a God of refuge, a God who keeps people safe. You see, there are two words used twice in verse 1, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And secondly, we find refuge used twice, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's as though David says, Lord, I'm in this cave and I'm on my own. But I'm like a little bird looking up to you, looking up to its mother, and I'm hiding under your wings. The wings that keep me safe. The wings that show your mercy to me. Can I say, it's a precious image, this. It's almost that mother with the wings coming round to keep the little bird safe and secure. Now, it seems to me, actually, that's what it means in some ways to become a Christian. If you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth is a Moabite. She wasn't part of God's people. She didn't worship God. But in a sense, she becomes part of God's people when she says to her mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God my God. She turns from worshipping false gods to the true God. And what she has done is described later in these words. It's talked about her turning to the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So that when somebody becomes a Christian, God is no longer with the one with the sword about to fall. He is the one whose arms open up to provide safety. That is what God is like for the Christian. He is no longer the one with the sword about to fall. He is the one whose wings cover people to provide safety. That's what it means to become a Christian. To come under God's wings for safety. And can I ask, is that our God? When we face trouble, is God a place of safety? Because David says that he is. In you my soul takes refuge. That is the God of the Bible. And if that's not the God we think about, then we need to confess that to God. Lord, my image of you is wrong. Maybe we flinch from the personal nature of the image. To be sure, the shadow of your wings is pretty close. The Christian is close to God. And again, as Tozer says, the men of the Bible everywhere communed with this gigantic absolute in language as personal as speech affords. And he's right. That is the God of the Bible. I tell you, it makes me so glad that in the midst of trouble, God is a place of safety. He's a refuge. That is what he's like. God is our refuge. But secondly, God is loving and faithful. I cry out, verse 2, to God Most High. God is the awesome King of the universe. It's the truth, actually, that runs all the way through the book of Daniel. The phrase Most High God comes up again and again in the book of Daniel. As people like Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great power of his day, is forced to recognize that there's one far, far greater than him, the Most High God. And yet David can also speak of a God Most High who is concerned about him. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. You see, David knew that Samuel had anointed David to be king. And so David knew that God would not give up on that promise. Yes, he was the Most High God, but he was also concerned at fulfilling his promises to David and showing love and faithfulness. And so David knew, because of God's promises, that the Most High God would ultimately defeat these enemies. Not that these enemies are to be taken lightly. Verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. Those of us who were in Kenya last year will remember seeing lions devouring a carcass. It was terrifying. To be honest, none of us was thinking, well, let me get out the van to have a closer look. You know, they tore this carcass into pieces. And had any of us tried to get out the van, we wouldn't have lasted long. And David knows that if Saul's men had found him, there would be no mercy equally. This caused David, we know from verse 6, real distress. But because of God's love and faithfulness, he knew that they would not triumph. They will fall into the pit themselves. And to be sure, they didn't. You see, David's enemies, for all these ups and downs, David's enemies never do triumph. Why? Because the God Most High sends his love and faithfulness, verse 3. God sends his love and faithfulness, and that fact is enough to restrain the lions. And those two things are a key theme of this psalm. As we look later on in verse 10, we'll see that it's God's love and faithfulness that motivate David to sing. Do you see the image that is put here? God Most High, who is still loving and faithful to David. One commentator puts it like this, that God's exaltation as Most High does not make him remote, only unhampered in sending help. Don't you love that? God Most High is not remote, he's not far off. There's just nothing stopping him from helping his people. It's his love and faithfulness. God uses his sovereignty to show steadfast love towards his people. That doesn't, of course, mean ease. Love will involve training and discipline. But God's love and faithfulness, his steadfast loving kindness, will be another translation, means that he is absolutely committed to his people and he will not let them go. God's attitude is loving and faithful. Of course, as we've remembered this evening, as Christians we know God's love through the cross. But we should never think of that as some kind of one-off in the past, as though God doesn't still love us today. He is steadfastly, ongoingly loving and faithful towards his people. He is ongoingly committed to us. You see, Jesus does not love us and die for us and then leave us. God is continually loving and faithful. That what shines towards God's people from the throne of heaven are beams of committed and steadfast love that we are eternally the recipients of. God shows his love and faithfulness. I have to admit, I struggled to illustrate this. You know, it's just so profound, isn't it? But it seems to me that some of the human relationships that we have are signposts. Think of the people most committed to you. In some cases, it might be a spouse, it might be family members, it might be friends, who we know are committed to our good, who've demonstrated that in the way that they live. They are absolutely committed to us. And we know that relationships like that are precious. They give us a sense of security. They give us a sense of safety. Whatever happens, I know my husband or my wife or my family or my friends are committed to me, and that means everything to me. These relationships are precious. It was Greg Louganis was an Olympic diver in the 1980s, and he was asked how he retained his composure. He said this, I get up on the board, remind myself that my mother loves me, and dive. It's the sense of I'm secure in this. She's committed to me, and I'm safe. You know, human relationships give us that, a sense of safety and security. And can I say, they're only the black and white version that points to the full colour reality of God's love and faithfulness towards us. The best human relationship, the best human commitment towards us is only the black and white version of what God is like towards us, loving and faithful. You see, he's the colour version because he cannot lie. He cannot desert you. He cannot give up on you. And he alone can bring together that commitment with the power to make a difference. And the sheer extent of God's love and faithfulness is way beyond the most committed human relationship. God is loving and faithful. And this God is the Most High God. Why do I stress this? Why do I stress the way in which David speaks of God's love and faithfulness? I stress it because in the midst of trouble, nothing matters more than who your God is. You see, let's be honest, troubles tend to play havoc with our emotions. They did with David, they do with most of us. And troubles will affect various things. To be honest, not least the way I feel about God. I don't know whether you've known that experience in the midst of trouble. That sense of, you know, what do I feel about God? But can I say that the baseline truth is not I love God. The baseline truth is this, God loves me. You see, that's the baseline truth, because that never changes. God loves me and he will love me forever. And in the midst of trouble, what I am experiencing and will experience is his love and faithfulness. Can I ask you, the God you think about, does he love you? Because I tell you, he does. He loved you on the cross. He loves you today. He will love you forever. It's God's love and faithfulness. That is who he is. That's why we can cry to him. God is loving and faithful, David says. And he saw it demonstrated as his enemies fell away. And so finally, if I can put it like this, God is international. Verse 5 and verses 7 to 11. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. David is alone in a cave facing hostile men, and yet his heart has reached stability because he's fastened on the truth that God is his refuge and that God is loving and faithful, and that is enough for him. You see, his faith has taken those truths and, as it were, set them as rocks on which he can stand. God is my refuge. God loves me. God keeps his promises towards me. And not for the first time in these Psalms, what we discover is that David's steadfast heart overflows into song. You can understand why, can't you? I have to admit, actually, as I was preparing this, you know, songs kind of naturally flow out. You know, God's my refuge. God loves me. God is committed to me. And that causes you to sing, you are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Or it causes you to sing in the words of a hymn, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you see? Those truths that God is faithful, they overflow into song. Because these are steadfast truths that we can live off, even in the midst of trouble. Let me just apply that one out a bit. It's interesting, isn't it, that twice in these Psalms we found David singing. You see, there is huge value to that in the midst of trouble. Songs that remind us of God's protection. Songs that remind us of God's love and faithfulness and praise him for it. You see, often those songs do what we need. They force us to turn from ourselves to God. Well, David's example is wise in the midst of trouble. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. He'll even do it in the morning. I will awaken the dawn. Because David knows these truths that make him sing even in the morning of God's love and God's faithfulness. And then suddenly it's as though the cave becomes too small. David's there, his heart praising God in the midst of this cave, and then suddenly the cave is too small. I will praise you, O Lord, not just in this cave, but among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Oh, to be sure, David knows God to be personal. David knows that he is his personal refuge. Of course, David would know that the Lord was Israel's God. After all, he was Israel's king. But even that isn't enough. That as he fastens on this God who is loving and faithful, he knows that this God needs to be praised throughout the world. I will praise your Lord among the nations. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Of course, it's ultimately through David himself and David's line, that God's glory is seen throughout the earth. As the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to be a light, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And God's glory is seen throughout the nations. David moves in this psalm from being a person in crisis to being a missionary. Perhaps those two situations seem far apart, but can I say the transition happens because David knows who God is. He knows he is his refuge. He knows he is loving and faithful. And that means both that he can be cried to, but also praised. And as David meditates on God's love and faithfulness, it's as though his personal praise overflows into international praise. Because God is like that. He's to be praised throughout the nations. Because he's not just a little bit kind and loving and faithful. Not a little bit loving and faithful. No, his love reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the skies. It's the sheer lavishness of God's love and faithfulness means that he can't just be my God. He's got to be praised throughout the world. Because God is an international God. Be exalted among the nations, David says. It sounds like biblical evangelism to me. God loves me, and so I will praise him to the world because he's so great. We have every reason to praise God, because even in the midst of trouble, he is our place of safety. Because even in the midst of trouble, he is ongoingly loving and faithful. We have every reason to praise God for ourselves. We have every reason to praise God when we're together. But we've got every reason to praise him to the world as well. I heard a story recently that I loved from somebody in trouble. It was a lady who suffered from depression. And she happened to be talking to a friend of hers who wasn't a Christian. And the friend asked her, you know, what's life like? And this Christian was honest, you know, it's difficult and painful and I don't know how I keep going, but I found that knowing Jesus helps. That's all she said. I found that knowing Jesus helps. It's actually enough to get this woman thinking until she eventually became a Christian. I found that knowing Jesus in the midst of trouble helps. God was praised even throughout the nations. You see, this God who is our refuge is a God to be praised in Oxford, a God to be praised throughout the UK, a God to be praised in China, a God to be praised in Kenya, a God to be praised in Saudi Arabia. This God is international, to be exalted among the nations. Ask again, is that your God? The God you think about, is he that great that a whole world must know about him? Because he is so loving and faithful. Because if that is our God, we'll sing about him to the world. Oh, for God like that. Oh, that when we think of God, we think of him both in that personal sense that he is so close to us, that he's our refuge, and he's so great that the world might know about him. Oh, that we would have a God like that. David went through many troubles. They remind us that life is like that for the believer. They remind us that a range of emotions will often be our experience. But they remind us of who God really is. What's your God like? The wonder of our God is the sheer balance of his perfections. The Most High God of the universe, who's a refuge for his people. The God who's loving and faithful towards us, yet to be praised throughout the whole world. I tell you, at all times, but not least in trouble, nothing matters more than knowing him as he truly is, our awesome, loving, faithful God. Let's pray together. We worship you, Almighty God, our refuge, because you are so loving towards us. Father, our lives are a history of your love, a history of your faithfulness. Father, a love and a faithfulness we do not deserve. And yet, Father, you love us. Father, you are awesome. You are the God who reigns over this whole world. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be throughout the world, we pray. Help us to sing and praise your name, both for our own sake and for the sake of the world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.